We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and our theme is Christ's gracious words. Christ's gracious words. The previous chapter of Isaiah has described the advance of the gospel among the nations, the future blessing and expansion of the church, and then its ultimate glorified state in the world to come. And now we are taken to him who is the source of this glorious and gracious advance in this world and glorification in an eternal inheritance in that which is to come. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his person and work that actually forms the basis of the salvation of God's people. Redemption is by Christ, and the truth of that redemption in Christ is the content of the very message which is the means of this wonderful ingathering of sinners to the ends of the earth into the church of the living God. But in his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus was also himself personally the herald of the good news. Now, this verse is gathering up or making into a composite the elements found in several other places that we have already looked at. In chapter 11 and verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then in chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then in chapter 49 and verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." And then in chapter 50 and verse 4, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." So in all of these passages, the Lord Jesus is set forth as the one who is God manifest in the flesh and took on the form of a servant, and is anointed of the Spirit of God to bring salvation to the nations. Now, that these verses here take up this, they take up these various elements from these various earlier prophecies. And here we have Christ spoken of as actually fulfilling what has gone before. The Spirit, he is actually the speaker. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That this refers to the Lord Jesus is quite clear from our reading in Luke chapter 4, and especially verse 60 to 21, where the Lord Jesus applies the passage to himself. Firstly then, Christ anointed to preach. Christ anointed to preach. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The word Messiah in Hebrew and the word Christos, Christ, in Greek means anointed. So that whenever we use the term Christ, we are speaking of God's anointed. And Psalm 2 refers to the rebellion of the nations against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And that's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And on the day of Pentecost, we find Peter declaring that this same Jesus God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ, the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, anointing was a sign of divine appointing to office. So Samuel anointed David as king, showing that God had appointed him to be king over Israel. Now the Lord Jesus is appointed of God to be the Redeemer of his people, to be their prophet, their priest, and their king, and the one who, as the mediator of his people, reigns at the Father's right hand, interceding for them as the high priest of his people, and yet reigning as king over all in their interests, and head over all things, governing all things for his church, as he also governs by his word and spirit over his church, working in his people, bringing them into more and more willing, hearty subjection to himself. And as the mediator, as the anointed, as the one appointed by God, he reigns now at the Father's right hand, having wrought out redemption for his people. He reigns at God's right hand as the anointed, as the appointed king in Zion, and he reigns until all his enemies are made his footstool. And it is as the mediator king, as the appointed and anointed one of God, that he shall judge the world in righteousness, because God has the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the anointed, the Christ. And God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that is, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of these things belong to him as God's anointed, as the one whom the Father has appointed to be the Redeemer of his people, and the King and Head of the Church, and the one who will build it, by which the Father's good pleasure shall prosper, and by whom he shall build his Church, through the Spirit given to him without measure. But it is particularly his appointment to be the source, the content, and the proclaimer of the gospel of God that is in view here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, the prophecy envisages that the Christ of God, having come, will proclaim himself. He hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the meek. And he will preach himself. And he literally did preach himself as the source of that peace and that joy and that blessedness and that healing and binding up which is mentioned in this verse. And so our Lord Jesus declared himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He preached himself because he was appointed to preach good tidings, and those good tidings concerned himself. But his anointing to this work entailed the giving of the Holy Spirit without measure upon his human nature to perform this work. It is difficult for us to get a grip upon the work of the Holy Spirit upon the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God was given to him to act upon his human nature, as well as in his exalted state to be sent forth by him for the building of his church. But because the Lord Jesus is God and man, we instinctively struggle with the concept of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, acting upon the human nature of Christ. We might say, well, the divine nature and the human nature were united in the one person. And that, of course, is true. But it is the office of the Holy Spirit to work upon man. And that is true also even of the Son of Man, even of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there the Father's testimony and this display of the anointing of the Holy Spirit went together. It was as the one in whom the Father was well pleased that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, enabling him, equipping him for, in his human nature, for his earthly ministry. And then in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit of God led him, or as Mark puts it, drove him to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The initiative is with God. God sent forth his Son, and now the Spirit of God takes Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. For our Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, was taken to defeat and to foil and to over and to resist and to triumph over the temptations of the devil. Adam in the Garden of Eden had not so resisted the temptations of the evil one. But Christ, as the second Adam, as God manifest in the flesh, he fulfills all righteousness. And he demonstrates his triumph, his holiness, his perfection, his separateness from sinners. And so in Luke's account, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 also, he says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Then in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." So Christ in his human nature, though united to the divine, was equipped by the Holy Spirit to preach good tidings to the meek. Secondly then, what Christ preaches. What Christ preaches. His preaching is said to be of, firstly, good tidings. That's what the gospel, the word gospel or evangel, that's what it means. Good tidings, good news. And it is good news. It is in itself good news. The faithful saying is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Many in Nazareth did not see it as good news. No, we are told they were filled with wrath. But that only demonstrates not any fault in the good news, but the depravity of man. That even good news from God provokes the wrath, the rage, the enmity of the heart of man. But it was good news, and it was good, seen as good news by those who by the Spirit of God received it. And it is a declaration of liberty. It is to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The liberty to the captives, the language used here, is the language of the year of Jubilee, when every 50 years those who were enslaved, those who were in bondage of the Israelites, were set free. That's why it speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord, because it's using the language of the Jubilee year. But this is speaking of a much greater bondage and a much greater deliverance, of which the Jubilee year was but a pointer. It's speaking of bondage to sin. It is speaking of man being bound in darkness and in sin and in guilt and in bondage to the fear of death. In Hebrews 2:15, we are told that Christ came to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To be estranged from God is to be in bondage. And that in several respects. First of all, it is to be consigned to seeking blessedness where it can never be found. To be at enmity, alienated from God in our mind by wicked works, is to be alienated from the source of all true blessedness, which is God himself. And it is to be consigned to futility, the futility of seeking blessedness in that which is not God. That is why even all lawful things in the life of man, in the life of the ungodly, they are invariably exaggerated. His recreation his hobby, his interest becomes so large. That's why entertainers, sports personalities are rewarded financially far above people who do things that are far more useful. Because unbelieving man must needs exaggerate as he tries to find blessedness without the living and true God. And that is the bondage of sin. And there is the bondage of the guilt of sin, from which he cannot deliver himself. And that's why there is the fear of death. Death itself, we regard it as natural. But it's not natural, not in the sense of being part of what belongs to us by creation. In that sense, it is unnatural, albeit universal. And so there is a fear of death. It is called in Scripture the King of Terrors. And the fear of death is a bondage. And Christ is able to deliver from the bondage of sin and the bondage to fear of death, which the guilt of sin brings with it. And Christ declares also the acceptable year of the Lord, the time when sinners are made accepted before God through his Son. That is, in this world, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And that is freely made known among sinners. And Christ declared himself to be the Savior and declared that this was the acceptable year, that this was the time when sinners are brought into acceptance with God. A time when God graciously brings men into acceptance with himself. But he is also said to declare the day of vengeance of our God. Christ proclaimed this too. There is an acceptable year, but there is a day of vengeance. And he spoke of it. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He spoke of that place where their fire shall never be quenched. But in the synagogue of Nazareth, he did not. If you were watching or looking closely at the reading, you would find that the Lord Jesus stopped at the acceptable year of the Lord. If you turn back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Why did he stop there? Why did he not speak of the day of vengeance? He certainly spoke of it in many other places. The answer surely is because at that point he was pointing to himself as the anointed preacher of good tidings and as the Savior of sinners, as the Son of Man who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. You remember Christ's miracles. We've mentioned this before, that they were of a positive kind, and that he rebuked the disciples who wanted to copy Elisha in calling down fire from heaven upon the enemies of Christ. Not because Elisha did anything but serve God in that calling upon the Lord and that miracle of judgment. It was right that he did so. Of course it was, and it was God who did that great wonder of judgment by Elisha. But the reason it was wrong for the disciples to try to do that was because the miracles of Christ during his earthly ministry were of a healing and restorative sort, because he was declaring himself as the one who had come to save. And so the miracles which Christ performed were designed to point to him as the one who had come to save his people from their sins. Later on, after his resurrection, the apostles continued, yes, to perform healing miracles in his name, but not only so. They were the instrument of judgment on Ananias and Sapphira and on Elymas. But Christ's earthly ministry was accompanied by positive healing ministry, miracles, because it was showing that his first coming was a coming as the Redeemer of sinners. But Christ did declare that there was a day of vengeance. And he did warn those who would not heed the good tidings that there was a day of vengeance. No doubt there is a contrast between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. God, in his long suffering, gives a prolonged period of the preaching of good tidings. Yes, for the ingathering of all his elect people. But in his purpose, those glad tidings are to be preached even to those who are to be manifest later to be the vessels of wrath. They are endued with much long suffering till fitted to destruction. So the year, the acceptable year, conveys the idea of long continuance. Not that God has promised another day to any unrepentant sinner in this world, or indeed to anyone. But the period of the preaching of the gospel is long, just as he bore with Israel, and the tree was not to be cut down straight away. It was to be dug round and dunged and so on. And then when no fruit came, at length it was cut off. So also the Lord preaches the gospel long to sinners in this world. But there is a day of vengeance. Now the outcome of that vengeance, or the effect of that day of vengeance, is not short, it is eternal. The righteous, the wicked shall be cast into outer darkness, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The result is eternal, but the idea of a day of vengeance is saying that it will come definitely, sharply, suddenly, clearly, finally. And the day of the Lord is called the day of the Lord, in order to convey the finality, the suddenness, the finality of it. But the result will be everlasting. Thirdly, who receives Christ's word? Who receives Christ's word? The text says, He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. There is a description of those who, to whom the word is preached effectually. Christ preached the word outwardly to all and sundry, but only the elect received it. And the characteristics of the work of the Spirit in the elect are given. And so he is said to preach not merely outwardly, but effectually to those in whom the Spirit of God works. And they are described here as the meek. They are described as the brokenhearted. And they are described as those that mourn. Our Lord Jesus speaks of these people in Matthew chapter 5, in what are known as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, reading from verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? Who are the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted? Who are the mourners of which Christ speaks? They are those who have learned, at least in part, their true position before God. The meek. The meek are those who know that God alone is great. The meek are not weak and watery people, but they are those who know their position before God. The brokenhearted, they not only know that they are creatures before the Creator, but that they are sinners before the Holy God of heaven. And they are mourners because the work of the Spirit in them has caused them to see not only the mercy of God in Christ, but also to see the filthiness, the odiousness, the obnoxiousness, as well as the danger and guilt of sin. And so this is speaking of those who by the grace of God receive the good tidings in Christ Jesus. This is not speaking of the ground of believing, the warrant of faith. Christ is preached to sinners, all sinners. But it is speaking of the way of faith. The only sinners who will lay hold of Christ, the only sinners who will appreciate Christ, the only sinners who will see their need of Christ and desire to have Christ, are those who see themselves to be creatures accountable to their Maker, sinners guilty before their judge, and who see that mercy is to be had in Christ, and they see the beauty of Him that they desire, should desire Him. In other words, there is no believing without repenting. And there is no repenting without an awareness of sin. and there is no repentance without a new nature that shows the odiousness of sin, and a new nature that enables a sinner to turn from his proud self-reliance and to depend upon Christ Jesus as he is freely offered in the gospel. Only those who by the grace of God are renewed by the Spirit see Christ as he is and see themselves as they are. And that is why so much that passes for evangelism is a deception. To say a wee prayer after the evangelist, you don't need to be born again. You don't need to be meek. You don't need to be broken hearted. You don't need to learn to mourn. You can do it without any of those things. Have you ever considered the lack of humility within the professing Church of Christ? Why is it so? The lack of humility among God's people in their dealings one with another is traceable to the lack of genuine humility before God. People who really know what they are by nature, rebellious, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and who apprehend Christ and the mercy of God held forth in him in the gospel. They are meek. The pride that rages within the professing church, including the evangelical church, that pride evidences low levels of grace, saving grace in some, and the absence of it entirely in others. The Church of Christ on earth is subject to mixture, and the professing evangelical church is perhaps far more mixed than we care to believe. Those who are truly taught of God and who depend upon Christ and the good tidings that come from him, they are mourners, broken-hearted, no longer feeling self-sufficient, but dependent, helpless, undeserving, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, what they receive and what they become. Verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. The second part supplements the first. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, that is, to give unto them beauty. The word beauty, it's the idea of a crown for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Those who mourn are comforted. It's not talking there. When Christ speaks of mourning, and here in this passage, it's not talking about that mourning which is common to man, to the bereaved, whether believing or unbelieving. There is a mourning that is known by those who do not believe. They have the sorrows of this world, but this is speaking of mourning for sin. And those who are in Christ They do mourn, and yet they rejoice. We've often said that the believer has distinctive sorrows and distinctive joys, and he does. The believer sorrows over what causes no sorrow to the unbeliever. He sorrows over sin. The unbeliever might sorrow over the consequences of sin in this world, and he might dread the consequences of sin in the world to come, but he doesn't sorrow over sin. It isn't a godly sorrow that works repentance. And likewise, the believer has his distinctive joys. They have joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And this passage speaks of both. It speaks of the sorrows and the joys that are distinctive of those who are in Christ. And the world, the ungodly, the unbelieving, they know nothing of either of these things. Yes, they have their sorrows and they have their joys, but not these sorrows and not these joys. Christ is not a cause of joy to them, and sin is not a cause of sorrow. They neither desire Christ nor detest sin. But the people of God, they joy in Christ and they sorrow over sin. And they are called that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. The word trees there, it's the oak tree. It's the idea of that which is not only solid but permanent. So that which lasts is the idea of being fixed and planted by the Lord. And those who are Christ's, they are planted, they are fixed. Their salvation doesn't hang by a thread. It's sure Christ has begun a good work in them and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the outcome of it all is that he might be glorified. That he might be glorified. The glory of God is the chief end of all things. The glory of God by Christ Jesus in his church is ordained from eternity. We tend to think, because we're not uninfluenced by the spirit of the age, that human happiness is the be-all and end-all, but it isn't. But in the case of the elect of God, God's glory and their happiness are ordained to coincide. And so they shall glorify God and enjoy him forever in the world to come. Well now, what are we to learn here? Firstly, Christ preaches still. Christ preaches still. Yes, Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. But Christ preaches still by his ministers. In Acts chapter 1, we're told in the first two verses that the book of Acts is in effect Christ continuing to do and to teach from the right hand of God. And so the exalted Redeemer, who preached the gospel, who preached good tidings to the meek in this world, in the days of his own ministry in this world, he still sends forth his gospel by his ministers, proclaiming that same message of good tidings to poor, helpless, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Still that gospel is preached, and the meek rejoice in it and are glad. But then also, God has given to many of you a long, acceptable year, a long time in this world, when Christ is made known to you as the Savior of sinners. Your acceptable year, the length of time given to you when you hear of Christ the Mediator, has been a long one. But be assured, if you do not seek and find peace with God in Christ, there is a day of vengeance of our God. The gracious Saviour, who said to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden," he also declared very plainly that there is a day of wrath, a day of judgment, that there is a day appointed, and that those who are without Christ shall be condemned forever and ever. The gracious Saviour, who astonished the people with his doctrine, taught plainly and without ambiguity that there is a hell and there is a heaven, and that there are to be eternal occupants of both places. Unbelieving and ungodly men, like Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, may speak smooth things, and he may tell men that he has no idea whether anyone will actually go to hell. Well, he should know, because the Lord Jesus, whose name he professes, was very clear. The acceptable year of the Lord will come to an end, and the day of vengeance will come. That is why sinners must seek him. That is why you must seek and find the Lord Jesus Christ while you're in this world, because it is in this world that good tidings are preached to sinners. It is in this life that Christ is declared in all his ability to save and his readiness to receive all who come to him. There is an end. There is a final, eternal end to the preaching of the gospel to men and women. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And Christ Jesus, the mediator, the way, the truth, and the life, is at the Father's right hand, and he receives all who come to the Father by him. Amen.